Father, we thank you for the privilege, the ability to gather together in your name in freedom and to worship you for your goodness and your holiness, that we would sing praises, give adoration for your wonderful eternal love that you've given us. Father, may we meditate more closely upon that loving kindness, that mercy, that we would have the joy that is unspeakable. Father, we pray tonight as we study your word that your Holy Spirit, as usual, would break the bread of life out upon our hearts, that we might be fed your word, that we would be cleansed by it and kept by it, sanctified through it. So, Father, we do pray that you would speak to us. And again, Father, help us to not be just hearers of the word, but doers also, lest we would deceive ourselves. So we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Jeremiah chapter 35. Now, the first thing I guess to remember is that the book is not written in chronological order. So for the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've been studying Jeremiah in the time of Zedekiah the king. Zedekiah the king was the last official king of Judah under the siege of Nebuchadnezzar before Babylon actually captured Jerusalem. He reigned 11 years, and for the last few weeks we've been studying really about the last year of that 11-year reign during the last siege, one of three, the last three last siege of the three. That's where we've been. Now, all of a sudden, for reasons that we'll find out, Jeremiah has chosen to stick these two chapters in here, chapter 35 and 36, that deal with then the king during the reign of the second siege or invasion by Babylon under the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, I guess just a little bit in background, there was Josiah the king, who is one of the best, if not the best king that Judah had. Hezekiah was another very good king. Maybe they're kind of on the same level. Josiah was a very, very good king. He reigned when he was very young. He started seeking the Lord at about 14. I'm generalizing it, actually anywhere from 12 to 16. He really started seeking the Lord. And he brought Judah, the southern kingdom, into a real revival. And he had two sons, Jehoiakim, which we're going to study about tonight, and Zedekiah. And so Jehoiakim actually was taken captive in the second siege, and his son Jehoiachin reigned just for 3 months, was such a wicked king that God actually cursed him. He said that his children would never reign as king in Jerusalem, and the family was set aside. So then Zedekiah, the brother of Jehoiakim, reigned, and then reigned for 11 years. So that's kind of where we're at. Now, chapter 35 jumps back in time then to the reign of Jehoiakim. Okay? Okay, now that that's thoroughly confused. Oh, another warning tonight. If you think I'm going to even try to pronounce all of these words, no way. I have enough problem with just reading my name, let alone these other names. And actually, I'm in sort of good company because even Chuck Smith skipped over some of them. And Chuck Missler finally just skipped over them. So it's like Jeremiah decided to say every weird name in the whole Bible in these two chapters. So if I say these guys and those guys, the point that we're going to get is gleaning the application. Okay, so there's my disclaimer. So verse 1, the word of the Lord, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word of the Lord came saying, go to the house of Rechabites, okay? Speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers of the house of the Lord, and give them wine to drink. Then I took this guy, the son of the other guys, and the brothers and all of his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. Okay, so the whole clan. Is that a way to summarize that? The whole family. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the sons of Iglaei, the man of God, which was by the chambers of the princes above the chambers of these other guys, Shulam, and the keeper of the door. So, summarize that. They went to the chamber. Okay, the clan. Then I said, and I'm not trying to be too flippant, I just embarrassed that I can't pronounce words, but tough. I mean, I can't. So there. Then I set before the... But I do know Jesus. Keep things in perspective. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father. So they're Rechabites because the clan leadership was Rechab. Jehonadab was the son of Rechab. So they said, we won't do that because of Jehonadab. He commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, or have any of these, but all the days, all of your days, you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Now, in the book of Peter, he kind of picks up this term, sojourners, and in the different translations that we have today, you might say that they were pilgrims then. And that's not a John Wayne phrase, it's just pilgrims, sojourners, strangers, and Peter also speaks of them as resident aliens. And so this Jehonadab is the one that gave this commandment to his family that they never should live in anything but tents, don't build houses, that they should not drink wine, do not plant vineyards, or really sow any seeds, plants, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us to drink no wine all of our days, we, our wives, our sons, our daughters, nor build ourselves houses to dwell in, or nor do we have vineyards or fields or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon came up into the land that we said, well, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for the fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah again. So here's this family, a clan, a tribe, if you will, but they're not Israelites. There's kind of a mysterious... These guys are not well known in the Bible. And it does seem like that the Rechab was the father of Jehonadab, and he somehow goes back to the time, this family does, to the time of Moses and to Jethro, who we know when Moses went out of Egypt, he was there dwelling in the desert and came along what we would call some Bedouins, Midianites. And there Moses married one of the Midianite daughters, became the son-in-law of Jethro. And Jethro was that Midianite. And it seems like, as we come down through history, we find that this Midianite were somehow a subfamily of the Cainites. Okay, not Canaanites, but the Kenites, actually K-E-N, Kenites. So if you can think about this, from the time of Moses and the Midianites to the time of perhaps, say, Joshua and the Kenites, we find these families have married together. And so they're not Jewish, they're not Israel, they're not tribes, but they've linked in. And throughout the history, there's some history in 1 Samuel 15 and Judges. There's some situations in 2 Kings with these Jacobites, Midianites, Kenites. And when they're in the Bible, they're always involved in purging Israel from idolatry. So they've had a very good effect on the nation of Israel. Not a bad effect, a good effect, actually a purging from idolatry. So when Jeremiah heard the voice of God and said, go invite this family and offer them some wine, it was 300 years earlier that Jehonadab had given this commandment. He commanded his tribe, if you'll allow that word, one time to live this way. don't live in houses, dwell in tents, don't have the seed. Now, seed, and again, a lot of people use this as prohibition for drinking wine. That may be an application, but it's certainly not a right interpretation. Okay, it's not really a prohibition for no one to drink wine at all, ever, and nor am I promoting drinking wine. But the real issue is the fact that one guy told his children one time, 300 years earlier, not to dwell in houses or plant the vine or raise crops, to be nomads, wanderers, that they would have many days as they sojourned in the land. And they've obeyed for 300 years. Guy said one thing one time, and the people did it. Now, that's amazing. See? Now, you can imagine for 300 years, this family looking at everyone else drinking wine, everyone else raising the vine, the crop, sowing the seed and providing for themselves. But no, these people have to keep moving. See, if you don't raise crops, then you're probably going to be a type of a shepherd. And the shepherd is going to follow the rain, because when rain comes, the grass grows and gets green, and that's how you provide for your flock. So you're just moving all over, depending on the climate and the season, but you really don't have a place that you would call your own except the land in itself. Now, there are some types going on in this. We Christians are called to be pilgrims, aren't we? Resident aliens. This is not our home. Okay, waiting for. So there's some types going on here that you might say, gee, that's sort of like the church. And the idea of drinking no wine is like the Nazarite vow that Jesus even took with the church. He said, at communion night, Last Supper, he said, I will not drink of the vine henceforth until we drink anew. And the idea of that sanctification and setting apart. But anyway, there's some in that if you want to deal with that. But the key issue is these people who are not really people of God, even though they've been maybe merged into Israel through marriage, okay, but aren't officially Israelis or Jews, they're honoring this patriarch, one commandment, one time, for 300 years. And so even when the prophet of God says, take and drink, they say, uh-uh. Because we've always obeyed the commandment of our father. No. Now, they did go ahead and live in Jerusalem because the sieging that had been going on, most all of the cities were destroyed during the sieging that went on. This is during the second siege. So they did move into the city, and yet when they were asked to compromise even further, they said no. But anyway, and it was normal. If you were under siege, you would go into the main city for the protection of the wall. So anyway, then verse 12, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my word? So these guys said, no, we won't drink the wine. So then God says to Jeremiah, now go tell the inhabitants of this land, will you not receive instruction to obey my word, saith the Lord. The words of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons, do not drink wine, are performed. So all of a sudden there's a contrasting from the sons of Jehonadab with the disobedient people of Jeremiah's time. There's a contrast going on. And God is using these non-Jews, if you will, and their obedience to Jehonadab to kind of rebuke them, saying, wait a second, if this man can give one commandment one time and for 300 years his descendants are faithful, how come you don't take heed to my instruction? Why are you so unfaithful? So there's a contrasting going on. So Jeremiah goes to the people, and in verse 14 it says, for to this day they drink none, they obey their father's commandment, but although I have spoken to you rising early, speaking to you, you did not obey my voice. So again, the contrast is one man compared to God. So they're obeying man, but you don't even obey God. And then he commanded it once, and yet I've commanded you continually. Okay. Verse 15, I have also sent to you all of my servants, the prophets, rising up early, sending them, saying, turn now, everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. Now, see, again, the Rechabites, it wasn't their land. But their forefathers said, do this, and you can dwell in the land, and your days can be many. So God doesn't have an ought against these faithful Rechabites. God's got his ought against his own children. He gave them the land, and yet they're not walking in the way so they could even dwell, let alone stay long in the land. But you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandments of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, okay. So, in light of that information, here's a conclusion and application. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all of the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all of his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Now again, there's something hidden in that phrase, that there, and this is similar to the phrase that God promised to David, that if David's sons, okay, now, again, I need to slow down, make sure you catch this. David was the king of Israel, and God promised to David that if his sons, David's sons, would walk before the Lord all the days of their life, David would never cease to have one of his sons ruling as king in Jerusalem. Now, that was in David's time. That was many hundred years earlier. Like Jehonadab was 300 years earlier. And yet, Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, is just a few years away from getting cursed by God, and God saying, there'll never be another son of David on the throne again through Jehoiachin. Okay? So this is very significant in the fact that there's a promise now by God that there would always stand before God a son of the descendants of Rechab. Now, that phrase, in one application, is to a king, the sons of David. In another application, it applies to a priest. Okay? So, when you think of the stance of these Rechabites down to the Canaanites, to the Midianites, and their relationship with Moses, whose brother was Moses' brother, Aaron. And who came from Aaron? The priest. So there's a probable connection there in the idea of the priesthood being involved in this promise. And again, a priest is one that would cleanse, a right priest, would cleanse idolatry from Israel, Judah. So there's a connection there somehow. But this phrase, I want to go on now, never shall lack a man to stand before me ever, has an application in a king, the sons of David, in priest, perhaps through the Rechabites, and also of the prophets. Now, ultimately, because we have 20/20 vision, pretty much hindsight, we know that the only human that ever comes from any family under the heaven or the earth, the only human that has a function to stand before God forever and ever as a prophet, priest, and king is who? Yeah. So this is really a messianic prophetic statement by God concerning God's son, who is the son of David, who is in heaven now as the priest ever living to make intercession for us, to pray for us right now. And that he has already come as a prophet saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So there's a lot of things here that we could spend maybe a week on, but suffice it to say that within this, God is foretelling of his prophet, priest, and king that would always stand before God, and that is Jesus Christ. And then the contrasting is, if this is in some ways like the church, that we're not Israel, but we're related by, catch this one, who is Israel typologically in the Bible? The wife of Jehovah. And the wife of Jehovah and Jehovah had an offspring, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus is engaged or espoused to a Gentile bride, right? And that is the church, right? So you see how there's a typology going on there? Okay. So anyway, lots of stuff there. But to suffice it to say that God pretty much rebukes Israel using these Canaanites, Midianites, to say, they obeyed a man, you don't obey a God. Man spoke once, I've spoken to you many times, and you won't obey me. The thing that Jehonadab spoke about was really temporal things. What to live in, what to wear, if you will, what to eat, and those things. And yet I've spoken to you of eternal things, your relationship with me. So temporal versus eternal. And then his descendants, Jehonadab, they obeyed. Israel has not obeyed. And then finally, the Jechabites, Rechabites, the Bidals. They get rewarded by this last verse, but Israel gets punished because of their disobedience. So see all the contrasting? Okay, chapter 36. Now it came to pass in the fourth year, okay, so this dates the reign of Jehoiakim, same king. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. God commanded Jeremiah, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you. Now, Jeremiah has prophesied close to 40 years. He started in the reign of Josiah when Josiah was, about 16, 12 to 16. And he's been prophesying ever since. And so, a lot of prophecies to write. That I have spoken to you from the days of Josiah even to this day. And it may be that the house of Judah will hear all of the adversities which I have proposed or purposed to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way. So even at this late date, God's still saying, if they turn from their evil, I'll forgive them. If they repent, I'll cleanse them. I will relent of all of the evil, if you will, that I have prophesied that shall come upon them. Okay. Now, I guess I should say this. God is not a man that he should repent. So when you hear the Bible use God repented, that's, I guess, what they call an anthropomorphism, which is using human language to explain something that without human language you can't explain. So it's just that words are a vehicle. So God doesn't repent because that implies going from a wrong to a right, and God does no wrong. So then translators have used the word relent, which, you know, would imply that what he was going to do, then he didn't do. But he's also not fickle. So it's not like he's going, and trying to react to man. See, God always knows what everyone is going to do anyway. But he does what he gonna do to get them so that they can receive mercy instead of judgment. So when the Bible uses the word repent or relent, or turn, you know, it's not a surprising thing to God that he's, what we would say, shift what he was going to do, because he knew what he was going to do all along. So we're just kind of learning that when God draws us to a place of repentance and change, God was going to show us mercy all along. But we had to live through history so that our hearts would be confronted with the evil of our lives so that we would make an act of choice or will to come into line with the will of God. Now, God knew what we would do all along and brought the process by which that would happen. So be careful when you hear repent and relent that you're not thinking, boy, God's just kind of unstable. He just reacts to everything. No, he doesn't. He's known every breath that you will ever breathe. There was never a time that he didn't know the very hairs on your head. They're numbered, they're counted, and God counted them before you were born. That's supernatural. Okay, just thought I'd throw that in there to confuse you. I think I explained 35 too simply. Okay, in the fourth year, you're supposed to laugh there. That was a break, and okay, now we're going to go on. Fourth year, thank you. Fourth year of Jehoiakim, to write in the scroll all of the words that he had prophesied for these 40 years, so that the people would hear, and they would turn, and they would repent, and that God would turn, so that they wouldn't receive the evil, the punishment. Verse 4. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book an instruction at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he spoke. Now, in those days, they didn't have books like this. They had a long piece of paper that were little pieces stitched together, and they would roll them up. Sometimes you could roll them towards the middle. Sometimes you'd roll them one way or the other. Sometimes they're written on the front and the back, like the scroll in Revelation. It's written on the front and the back. So as you would open it, you could read two things. And so Jeremiah's scribe here simply writes his prophecy in this book, and it becomes a scroll. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found some of these scrolls actually intact, actually the book of Isaiah. And you can go see a replica. I thought it was real for many years, and then they finally said, no, it's not real. But they made a replica of this thing, and it's in the dome, scroll of the book. And you can go there and see this thing unrolled. So anyway, they have this, and it's just stitched together pages, if you will, into a scroll. And Jeremiah in verse 5, Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So he's still in prison, so to speak, in the courtyard. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. So that during this fast day, which was a holiday, he was to go to read not only to the people, but to then the people within the confines there. You shall also read in the hearing of all of Judah who come from their cities. So this probably was one of the three main Jewish holidays, okay, where because it was required that any male, Jewish male, within 60 miles of Jerusalem was required to journey there. And so this fast day, it could probably be in the October Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement time, because we'll find out later that it's probably around the time of December, late fall, if you will allow that. So, verse 7, and it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord. So, if you hear the word of God, and you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and God says, I have a problem with you, then you'll repent. And in that repentance, there would be probably the tears of repentance, but then also the prayer of repentance. And this happened after the Babylonian captivity in the book of Nehemiah, where they heard the word of the Lord and they wept because they realized that all that they had forfeited in their disobedience. And that's about 70, 85 years or so from this time into their future. But anyway. And everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. So it was written, he took it, verse 9. Now it came to pass in the fifth year, so about a year later, of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that he proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. Then the scribe actually took the book and read it in the house of the Lord in the chamber of this guy, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. So in your mind, you can say it's just very, very close, right at the very temple itself. Okay, so it's not out somewhere. It's way up into close to the temple precinct itself, where the priest would be and the males of Jerusalem. And then the Temple Mount area where the common, quote, common people would be. In other words, everyone's going to hear this. So he read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house, verse 11, and I'll try it. Malchiah heard all of the words of the Lord from the book, and then he went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting. So all of these princes were there, verse 13. Malchiah declared to them all the words that he heard when the scribe read the book in the hearing of the people. Therefore, all the princes sent Yehudi, because the J in Hebrew is a Y, so Yehuda would be a safe word. The son of Shemaliah, the son of these other guys, and said, "Take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people, and come." So the scribe left, and they went and sit down now and read it in our hearing, in the hearing of these priests and so forth. And so he read, and they heard, and they're a little freaked. Verse 17, "Tell us now, how did you write all of these words?" And I love this answer. They said, "Tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instruction?" So Barak answered them, "He proclaimed with his mouth all of these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in a book." I love it. "Well, how do you think I wrote it? I wrote it with ink in a book." See? "He told me, and I wrote it with ink." See? I think there's an interesting little slap there. Then the princess said to the scribe, "Go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are." So they're concerned. And they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Yehuda to bring the scroll and took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber, and Yehuda read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of the princes who stood before the king. Now, be nice to me as I read through this. Okay, you can be going, "Yeah, yeah, okay, just be nice to me." And it happened when Yehuda had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's Hebrew, like I illustrated here, reading the scroll, pulling the page this way. It'd be actually the other way. It would be the scroll here, reading it. And they were written in columns from right to left, top to bottom, like this. And so as the scribe would read this, then Jehoiakim would walk over with a penknife and slash off what he had read and just throw it in the fire. See? That's not a good thing to do to the Word of God. And I don't mean cutting it and throwing it in the fire. I mean having a heart towards the Word of God like that. It's very dangerous. Matter of fact, you'll find as we have studied the book of Jeremiah, this is what seals Jehoiakim's fate. So he's taking and cutting up the Word of God and throwing it in the fire, which is a refusal. See, there's one thing to be ignorant of the Word of God. It's another thing to know the Word of God, which then reveals the will of God and a statement about your condition and God's attitude towards that, good or bad. And then to, from the heart, throw it in the fire and burn it up as if you have total disregard for what God's opinion is about anything. And this is going to seal the fate of this king. And there's a statement towards that in the book of Jeremiah. And so as he rolls it off and reads it, the king just continually throws it, cuts it and throws it. In verse 24 it says, "Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor his servants who heard all of these words." So the impact was just on hard-hearted, deaf, rebellious people. Nevertheless, there were a group of people, and I'm not going to pronounce them, implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Sarai, the son of Azrieli, and these other guys, to seize the scribe that read it, and Jeremiah the prophet that had read it, and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So you remember they snuck them away, hid the original scroll in the jar, and then brought it out, read it to the king. He's thrown it in the fire, and he says, now go get him. Get the scribe and get Jeremiah. But God protected him, Jeremiah and the scribe. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Barak had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah again, saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were written in the first scroll. Okay, and so he did the scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease forever? Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. Now, don't get confused. Jehoiakim here is getting a curse, and yet it's his son that actually gets the curse fulfilled. But you say, yeah, but his son is alive. Yeah, is alive. And he reigns only 3 months and 10 days, and then he's dealt with, and then no more children. So it's because of what Jehoiakim did with the word, and then he was taken away. His son reigned for like 3 months and 10 days, and then the whole thing came down on them. And then Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, begins to reign. So don't let it mix you up. Just keep it fact that Jehoiakim and Chin, and then Zedekiah. So I will punish him, his family, his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and on the men of Judah, all doom that I have pronounced against them. They did not heed, but did not heed. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and had it written again. And then the last sentence, and besides, there were added to them many similar words. So there was an appendix, if you will, or an addition. Chapter 37. Now, King Zedekiah. So all of a sudden, we're jumping to the future now. Okay. Now, I believe that the reason that God inserted these two chapters, okay, was to give us some background just how much God tried to keep the people from dying in their sins. So we have this revelation. We were studying Zedekiah, now we're going to study Zedekiah, but kind of God opens up and saying, you know, I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I've tried, but they won't listen. You know, they burn my word, and yet these other people, they obey readily and fervently. They're even saying, God, we don't want to drink wine because our forefathers. See, there's a real commitment. And I think he's just using that as a witness, not only against the people at that time, but now has an application to be a witness at the time of Zedekiah. See, using the same information. Now, if we jump down to our time, it would be the same thing. How many times do we have to hear that judgment is coming? And how many times do people go, I don't care. Hell's not hot. All my friends will be there. I don't believe in God anyway. If I don't believe in God, I don't believe in hell, so who cares? I'm going to do what I want. And if God is the God of love, then why does he care what I'm doing? He should want me to be happy. All of these lame excuses, see. But the bottom line is that in the same way that judgment came in those days, it's going to come today. Now, people say, well, if it's true, I want to see lightning bolts. No lightning bolts are going to be given until it's too late. Well, if Jesus really loves me, let him come and die again. Won't happen. That's what faith is all about. You either believe what God has done and be saved, or you'll choose to ignore everything that God has done in your unbelief. And that handling of God's revelation will confirm your destiny forever. Either heaven or hell. And I know people don't like to hear about hell, but you know what? I think if you squeezed it all out, you'd find that Jesus spoke about hell as much as anyone ever did. But why? Because he likes to frighten people? No. He was the one that was a shepherd who had compassion for lost people. Jesus, does he want to condemn us? No. He died for us that we would not be condemned. Matter of fact, Jesus said, I didn't come into this world to condemn you. You're already condemned. I come to save you. And yet people refuse to be loved by God. Now, the reason that they do, very honestly, is because they like sin. They love sin more than they love God. They love the pleasures of sin more than they love eternal life, joy and peace. They're not willing that God would change them because that means that they would no longer enjoy the pleasures of sin. And then the god of this world, small g, Satan, the prince of darkness, blinds their minds to many of the realities, and they go right down the same path that we have been on since birth, and that is the path of destruction. So I believe God inserts this not only for the people in Zedekiah's day, but really for our days, that we need to turn from our evil ways and believe in the love of God. Seriously, see? Because the Bible declares that God would not have anyone perish, but would have all mankind come to repentance. He's done everything he will do to keep us from dying in our sins, except one thing, and he won't do this one thing. He won't come against your will to be saved. He's not going to save you if you don't want saved. And you remember way back in Genesis where it says that man, and I mean mankind, was created in the image of God? Well, Adam didn't look like God. God doesn't have a body of flesh and blood and bone, so the likeness of God wasn't in what he, Adam, looked like or what God looked like. Man was created in the image of God because God breathed his life into man, and man, who was nothing but a pile of dirt, became a living soul by the Spirit of God. Chapter 37. Now the king Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah. Now Coniah is another name for Jehoiachin. Okay? He has three names. Jeconiah, Coniah, and Jehoiachin. Same guy. Okay? And why there's three names is because the three names mean different things, and it relates to he and God working together, and God calls him one name if he's doing one thing and so forth. Verse 2, but neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king sent this other guy and this other guy, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now to the Lord our God for us. So Zedekiah the king is seeking the prophet for prayer. Now, Hezekiah did that. Hezekiah, in the days that he was king, sought Isaiah the prophet when the Assyrians were conquering Jerusalem. And they prayed together, and God did save them. That's when the angel showed up and in one night destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrians and saved Jerusalem. So Zedekiah here is seeking the prophet and seeking to be prayed for, but his heart isn't in the same place. Now Jeremiah was coming and going amongst the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. So he was in and out all the time. And then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, and then the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, and so they left Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land. So Nebuchadnezzar was smart enough that when he heard the Egyptian army was coming to rescue Jerusalem, he just left. So the Pharaoh's army came up and went, where's the battle? So they went back home, and Nebuchadnezzar just came back. See? So Zedekiah was politically involved with his leadership to make a military covenant with Egypt. So he was always vacillating. He was seeking Jeremiah. He was seeking Egypt. He was listening. He was just a yo-yo kind of a king, Zedekiah was. And verse 8, "And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against the city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire." So he said, even if you had destroyed and they only had wounded people left, those guys would burn you down. Why? Because this was of God, not of man. So you can't stop it. See? You either repent and stop it, or it's going to happen. See? It's inevitable. "And it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there amongst the people." Now, you remember he just bought some land from his nephew. His hometown was in Anathoth, which is about 10 miles outside of Jerusalem itself. So during this reprieve from the siege, he was going to go home and get his property together because he knew soon that it was going to be over. So when he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there whose name is Arijah, the son of this other guy, the son of Hanani, and he seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are defecting to the Chaldeans." And Jeremiah said, "No, false. I'm not defecting to the Chaldeans." But he did not listen to him. So Arijah seized Jeremiah. Dinner's ready. Okay. I wasn't hearing things right. That really was something going on. This morning during my sermon, someone was talking over their CB. And find out it was Filipino being spoken, and someone in the congregation recognized it. Going, thank you. Okay. Anyway, back to this. So we'll end real quick. We'll summarize this up. So Jeremiah's just going home, but this guy grabs him, this guard at the gate, and says, "You're defecting. You're running out to the Babylonians." And Jeremiah says, "Nonsense. That's not true." Now, what's going on here is this guard, his grandfather was a guy that Jeremiah had prophesied against. This grandfather was the guy that made the horns and the helmets and said, "Thus saith the Lord, God has showed me that we won't go into captivity." And Jeremiah flat said, "You're dead," because it's a false prophet, right? So this guard's grandfather was that false prophet and had died in judgment. So he's angry at Jeremiah, so he's just falsely charging Jeremiah. See, Jeremiah said, "No, I'm just going home." He said, no, you're escaping, see? So there's this animosity going on there. So there's that little neat thing behind the scenes, which shows you there were humans, see? We always think of these guys as non-humans. It's in the Bible. And this gatekeeper just recognized him and said, "I'm going to get him for prophesying against Grandpa," okay? And just wanted to kill him. So, therefore the princes, verse 15, were angry with Jeremiah. They struck him, put him in prison. I always like this. I don't like this, but I get real wimpy being a pastor, and here's Jeremiah, faithful to God, and so they punch him out, beat him up, throw him in a pit, and I'm sniveling because, what, I don't know what I snivel about, but it wasn't because I was getting beat up for Jesus. Put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that prison. So here's Jeremiah, beat up, thrown in the prison. All he's doing is doing what God wanted. And then Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. The king asked him secretly in his house. See, the king itself doesn't have enough guts to say, "Jeremiah, come here, I want to talk to you." He sneaks Jeremiah in and out of his house so that no one else knows. He's afraid of the leadership that is under him. He's such a yo-yo. Okay. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. "Is there any word from the Lord?" And Jeremiah said, "There is." And then he said, "You shall be delivered into the hands of king of Babylon." Message hasn't changed, right? Moreover, Jeremiah said to the king, "What offense have I committed against you and against your servants or against this people that you have put me in prison?" where now are your prophets who prophesied to you. So Jeremiah here is saying, look, they said this wasn't going to happen. And first siege just happened. Second siege just happened. The Babylonians are right at the very walls of our city, and you're saying still that it ain't going to come to pass. And they said it would not even get this far. Have you thrown your prophets into prison, king? You've been throwing me in prison all along. Who's right? Who's got the evidence? So that's verse 20. Therefore, please hear now, O my lord the king, please let my petition be accepted before you. Do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. Now, Jeremiah had been prophesying about 40 years, and he was maybe 16 to 20 when he started, so it was maybe around 60 years old. The last dungeon that he got put into was mud-filled. Okay, it was like a pigsty, slop. And they put him down there. He sunk into the mire, and they gave him a crust of bread to sustain his life. But you can imagine his skin condition, and just he was messed over. Okay, and all he had done was to be faithful to God's word and faithful to do what he was supposed to do. I would have been complaining. And yet Jeremiah is down there. So he's actually pleading to the king not to put him back, because he probably figured that he would die there in the muddy pit. And then the king commanded that they should not commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison, that they should give him daily a piece of bread from the baker street until all the bread of the city was gone. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. So we're not going to go as far as I thought. And I can't for the life of me remember what I was talking about, going back to Genesis and God creating man. But I'll listen to the tape, and if I remember, I'll pick it up next week. It's hard to end a study like this in such a grievous, devastated situation, but just to remind yourself is that if you're not right with the Lord, there's a very quick and easy remedy. It's called, God, forgive me. And He will. And He'll cleanse you. And I think it would be proper for us to understand that as it was in the days of Jeremiah and Jerusalem, our nation is in the same condition. And if the United States doesn't turn, the United States is going to be judged. We need to pray for our country. Now, even if we know that judgment is inevitable, we shouldn't cease to pray, because the inevitable can be prolonged and set back by the prayers and the righteousness of God's people. Judgment could come tomorrow, but if we pray today, it may come day after tomorrow. And if we keep praying, we might set that back, so that every day that judgment is diverted or postponed, someone else can come to know the love of Jesus Christ. So let's postpone that judgment. Let's pray for the unsaved. Let's be about our Father's business and walk in righteousness. Let's stand.